Exodus chapter 20, and I was wrestling with whether or not to preach from this passage today, being communion. It's not our first inclination to study the law on a communion where we want to remember Christ. But as you'll see from our points this morning, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and we're going to be looking at, on our last point, at relationship between the law and the gospel. So that's where we're going to really prepare our hearts to take communion together. So I look forward to that time. But Exodus chapter 20, we're just looking at the last two commandments this morning. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says this, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is part five of the Ten Commandments, and the last one that we have together. I trust that it's been helpful for you as believers to know what God calls of you in your quest of godliness and Christ-likeness, to what that would look like practically on a week-to-week basis. But for those of you that do not know Christ, I trust that this has been helpful for you to come to the realization that you fall so short of the righteous requirement of the holy law of God. In fact, it is impossible to fully obey the law of God. Only one man has ever done it, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to remember him this morning. But I desire, first of all, this morning that you would seek true contentment from the heart. I think these last two points really get at that. Seeking true contentment from your heart. One day there was a young family sitting around the dinner table. They weren't used to doing that. It was kind of a new thing. The father figured he should at least try and start doing this. And so the children, they gather around the table with mom and dad. And it's very strange. And the children have been cooped up inside the house for hours. It's been a rainy day outside, so they had to be inside all day. And, of course, we know the youngest boy just could not sit still. He kept moving and even getting up during dinner, and so full of energy, just pent-up energy that young boys have, especially when they can't go out. The father at that dinner table finally got so upset and fed up that he snapped at his child. "I told you to sit down. Now sit down or else." The child folds his arms and plops into his seat, upset that his father would make such a demand. "How dare you tell me to sit down? This unrealistic expectation." But he pouted, this boy pouted, and he says out loud, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Dear Christian, when your Heavenly Father gives you a command, this kind of childish obedience is not what is expected. But our Lord gives us His commands with the desire and intent that you would obey Him from your heart. That, as it were, you would not only be sitting down on the outside, but even on the inside too. The Lord wants your heart. And that father at that dinner table would, in some sense, be content with his child sitting down, but know that there's a much more serious issue at hand. It's the heart of his child. That, sure, you can sit down, but we got something else to deal with here. There's something more important. It's your heart. And that's what the Lord is after this morning, I believe. That's what He is after with each and every one of these Ten Commandments, as we've seen week after week. Let these truths, let these commands be an impulse for you to have the right kind of attitude, the right kind of heart attitude in your quest for godliness and obedience to your Heavenly Father. The first command that we want to look at this morning is the ninth command of the Ten Commandments. It is, "You shall not bear false witness." Number one, you shall not bear false witness. And we're following kind of a familiar framework here. We want to see, first of all, why not? Why not? Well, first of all, you shall not bear false witness because God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it? You see, God is not like us. He doesn't lie. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. So if the world is saying something, and there's consensus in the whole world, whether it's on the news or in the books or in the classroom or your friends or your family, if everybody you know says one thing but God says something else in the Bible, go with God. Because he is a God of truth. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. It is an impossibility. And even in our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Christ himself is the embodiment of truth, isn't he? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. Simply because of that reality, because it is what God is. God is truth, and Christ is truth. If we are truly his, we must not lie. We must not bear false witness. Now, in the context here of this passage of Exodus 20, in who this was given to and who Exodus the book was written to, the first and second generation of Israelites rescued from the clutches of the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, for them, truthful testimonies from witnesses were essential to Old Testament society. You see, back then there was no police, there was no DNA testing, there was no fingerprint database, there was no polygraph test. A large weight when it came to judicial things, when it came to things around the law and people's violation of the law, a lot of the weight in the courtroom, as it were, was placed on the witness stand. And so you can see how we don't have any other evidence but this person and this other person's testimony. And somebody's life hangs in the balance often. Especially in the case of capital punishment, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7, says, on the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. So when it comes to capital punishment, there had to be at least two to three witnesses to testify of the sin of somebody or the transgression of the law, especially when the consequence was a death penalty. It was required that charges couldn't even be brought up without two to three witnesses. And not only this, but verse 7 says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So when somebody was brought before the court in Old Testament society, not only did there have to be more than just one witness, more than just one person say, but if it was a death penalty was a consequence, if it was death by stoning, the witness had to be the one to cast the first stone. That should sound familiar from the life of Christ. If it was a death penalty and you were the one accusing your brother or sister of that sin, you had to be part of the firing squad. So there was a heavy weight, and that intrinsically would filter out and help at least to filter out false witness. And so you see, this command is so essential to the Old Testament believer's life. But it holds true for us today as well, not just in the courtroom, but in all of life. Because remember, with all of these commands, there is this ultimate command or prohibition, you shall not or you shall. There's this ultimate example, but all of the sins, both external and internal, all of the sins that lead up to that ultimate sin of, say, like murder, all of the anger and the bitterness and the vengefulness that leads up to it is also sin and forbidden in that command, do not murder. But then also all of the outcomings of those things, like you shall honor your father and mother, and all of these sinful attitudes of like sitting down on the outside but standing up on the inside, that's a sin as well. So you see, all of these commands are categories of sins. And so under the category of this ninth command is the category of lying, not simply confined to the courtroom. So then what is forbidden then? What is the expectation? Well, first of all, our standard of truth as Christians must be higher than the world's standard for truth. You see, the world tolerates lies. In fact, it just assumes it. Lying is baked into insurance policies. Falsehood and thievery and all kinds of evil acts are baked in as assuming, it's just assumed that these things will happen when it comes to things like insurance policies and whatnot. We assume lies in this world. Politicians who don't fulfill all their promises, that's just expected, right? You'll make all these promises, but maybe do a few. That's just assumed. Somebody that would actually follow through on everything they promise would just be praised beyond any other politician or any other public figure. But it's just assumed. You promise the world, but you deliver on some. I get it. It's assumed that they are lying, and they know that they can't promise all these things. Friends or family who exaggerate a story to make themselves look better. The trout was really 12 inches instead of 20. Whatever the exaggeration might be, if it comes from a heart that is trying to look better than you actually are, which is often the motivation of an exaggeration, that is forbidden in this command. But we're used to it. The news media reports news, and we just assume that there are some news outlets and other news outlets that are just biased in their affiliation, with their party affiliation. It's just assumed. We just assume it. And so we listen to the news with that kind of filter on. At least we should. Advertisements in this world, they promise, if you look at any commercial on TV, it promises prosperity, happiness. If you drink their beer, you will not be overweight. You'll have beautiful girls surrounding you, and you'll live in Cancun for the rest of your life. But it's not true. You'll get a beer belly, and if you're not careful, it will overtake your life, and you will spiral into destruction. That's the reality of things like alcohol or whatever else, whatever other kind of advertisement. The same thing can happen with anything. The world just assumes that there are just lies baked into everyday life and everyday interaction with one another. But dear Christian, the Lord does not assume that of you. He assumes you to tell the truth. The Westminster Catechism, when it asks what sins are forbidden, it answers things that are forbidden are things like this: to violate the truth and the good name of others, to give false witness or false evidence against somebody, to call evil good and good evil is a form of lying. Things like forgery and concealing the truth, or just outright speaking lies, is contained in this ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now the heart of it is this evil attitude towards someone else, that you will say whatever is required to either do harm to others or to promote your comfort or well-being. That's the heart of it. And I think if we want to, there are all different kinds of ways that this fleshes itself out, the heart of lying. But if we're honest, I think just in our own lives and what the church is unfortunately most often known for is this area of gossip or slander. Gossip or slander. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Now, gossip is telling someone a rumor or a report that we cannot prove. It is telling somebody, it is passing along a rumor or report that we cannot prove. But it is also, gossip is also telling someone a true report that you have proof for, but it's telling that, it's repeating that, and keeping it going unnecessarily. Now, if we're honest, again, I think we are all prone to gossip and slander in one way or another, because it's good, because there's something enticing about it. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer or the words of a slanderer are like dainty morsels." We don't use those words anymore. But the words, gossip is like a dainty morsel, and they go down into the innermost parts of the stomach. So this is the enticement of sin, of the sin of gossip and slander, is that, oh, did you hear? Did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, they're doing this, or they went there. And we perk up, our adrenaline gets going, and we're excited, and we want to hear it. And we want to hear all the juicy details, right? And when we hear it, it's so delightful, and it goes down into the very depths. It's so satisfying. There's something sinfully satisfying about knowing something about somebody else that others don't know, getting the inside scoop, or even knowing something about somebody else that makes me feel better about myself. I'm not doing as bad as them. Oh, that feels good. Well, James chapter 3, verses 5 through 12 warn us of the danger of this kind of speech. It says in verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds or of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things should not be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh water, fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Well, nor can salt water produce fresh." So you see the importance of the tongue. It is so destructive. Verses 5 through 8, it's like fire. And you can set a church aflame. And a church can be consumed with the fire of gossip just by one word. Oh, we must guard against that. And not only this, but he says, look, if you're a believer, he brings forth this contradiction that we live. And I get it. The Christian life often is a contradiction because we are saints, yet we do not act very saintly very often. But we must be aware of this contradiction that with one breath we praise God and we sing and shout his praises when we gather, but then when we are dispersed, it's cutting down each other or speaking ill of each other. He says, my brothers, it shouldn't be. This should not be a reality in the church. So ask yourself this, if you're wondering if you are given over or practicing gossip or slander, ask yourself a few questions. One, would the person that you're talking about be shocked or deeply hurt if they found out that you said something? Two, what's the result that you are trying to get by telling this? What's your aim? Why are you doing it? Is it to look good, look better than them? Or maybe it's even to gain a friend. You know, the closest friends are the ones that have the same enemy. Is it to gain a friend and to pick sides? And so now I don't get along with you very well, but we both at least hate that person or think very lowly of that person. So let's be friends about that. Or, on a positive sense, are you telling somebody this in order to help that person? Are you telling somebody this in order to gain wisdom with how to deal with that person or what to say to that person? Or maybe you're struggling and you need help with the sin that that person is doing against you to bear underneath that and to tolerate and to be patient with that person. So, dear church, it ought not to be so that we with one breath out of the same mouth speak blessing and curse. But what is commanded? We know what's forbidden. That's pretty obvious. But what's commanded here? The command is in a very familiar saying nowadays in our culture. What is commanded is the truth and nothing but the truth. The truth and nothing but the truth. Church, we must be known as those people who preserve and promote truth in the world. We preserve and promote truth in the world. So what does this mean? Stand against lies. We ought to stand against lies. That's why we had a whole evening service not too long ago about the lies of gender dysphoria and the lies of homosexuality and the culture around us. We must take stands against those things. That's why our doctrinal statement contains a stance on that. But, dear Christian, you must stand for the truth as well. Not only stand against lies, but stand for the truth. Right? So not only get upset when your coworker or your relative or whoever says a lie that is just they're just repeating the lies of this world. Not only get upset and righteously anger over those falsehoods, but know the truth well enough to speak truth into that conversation. Say, well, actually, that's not true. Here's the truth. And give address for that verse. But even practically speaking, I mean, we have to acknowledge the context of this verse. When you are called into court, or when you are called to testify something, whether it's on paper or by your voice, when you are legally bound to tell the truth, whether it's in court or on taxes or whatever it might be. If you have to sign at the dotted line and say that everything above this signature is true, then make sure that it's true. Amen. Otherwise, don't sign at the dotted line. And I think this culminates in the calling of our lives as Christians from Acts 1:8. Not only is truth required when we witness to the truth in court or on legal documents, but we are required to speak the truth when we are witnesses for Christ. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Dear church, when you are called to be on the witness stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, speak the truth. But not only that, you need to be a credible witness. Right? We know that in our legal system. That person has lied at that hearing or in this situation. And oftentimes in a court battle, if there are witnesses brought to the witness stand to testify to what happened, often the one tactic that's major in our court system is to call into question the integrity of the witness, so that whatever they say, we can't trust. So what does this mean for you, Christian? When you testify, when you are called to be on the witness stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you enter that, be a credible witness. That is, don't be known as one who speaks lies or half-truths or exaggerations. Don't be like the world. Don't be characterized by speaking falsehood, so that when it is time to speak the truth of the gospel, they will say, I can trust that guy in what he says. I can trust that lady. Let's be those kinds of people. Now, the 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's household. And then it goes on to get specifics. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife and slave and animals and so on. You shall not covet is the essence of this. I believe that that first phrase is really the essence of the command. You shall not covet your neighbor's household or house. That is everything that your neighbor has. And then it lists that underneath that. And that's why it seems like the phrasing, you shall not covet these specific things, are like a heading underneath that, a main title, you shall not covet your neighbor's household. But why not? Again, why not? Well, Colossians 3:5 tells us, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. And then listen to this. And greed, or covetousness, which is idolatry. So greed, or covetousness, is idolatry. That's why. That's why you shall not covet. Because once you covet, you're practicing idolatry. And that should sound familiar, right? To the beginning of the Ten Commandments. So you see how at the beginning and the end of the Ten Commandments, he's getting to the heart. He's getting to the heart. And everything in between is meant to get to the heart. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not covet. Those are just two different ways of saying the same thing. God must take first place in all things in the life of the Christian. You see, to covet is to have a sinful desire for what is not yours. It is this controlling influence of the desires, the lust of the heart. It is to be controlled by your desire to have something or someone. To desire something or someone more than you desire God. Because you're willing to do anything to get it. Even break any of the Ten Commandments above. You see how it all ties together. So what is forbidden specifically? It is to desire what belongs to someone else. Again, it is to desire their house. Oh man, did you see so-and-so's house? Oh man, I wish I could live like that. It seems like they have no problems. It seems like they're so happy. I want that happiness. I want that house that they have. Or their spouse. Oh man, I wish my spouse looked like that. I wish my husband or my wife took care of their body like that. Or I wish my husband or my wife was marked by those qualities that their wife or husband has. It is to desire things, material things, like somebody else's car or their devices or the vacations that somebody else takes or the job that somebody has or the body that they have or their physical abilities or their mental abilities. It is to crave after what is theirs and not rightfully yours. Now, wanting a bigger house, or wanting a dependable car, or wanting to be married if you're single, are not wrong. But it is sin when we say in our hearts, I want his house, I want his wife, I want her car. Or when you have hard attitudes such as, I should have that, he doesn't deserve that, I do. That is covetousness. And James, the book of James gets to this in James 4, 1 through 2. He asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is there such disunity but in your relationships? Why do you always have conflict in your relationships? He says this, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, same word here, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So this inward lust, because I don't have what I think I'm entitled to, and this inward covetousness of the heart for what others have and you do not, are what produce fighting and quarreling and wars and murder in this world. So, dear child of God, you must kill these sins at their root. You must rip out these sinful desires, the sinful covetousness, at the root and replace them with righteous desires. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn there together. We're going to look at a few things in this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This gets to the heart of covetousness. It is discontentment. The heart of a covetous man or woman is a discontent heart. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, verse 10, is a root of all sorts of evils. And some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Oh, dear Christian, this last commandment isn't just kind of a throwaway thing. Some have said that it starts off really strong, the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not practice idolatry and so forth. But then, it kind of goes down in importance maybe. You shall honor your father and mother. That's really important. That's a building block to society. I get that. But and then steal and murder. Those are important. We don't want people going around murdering each other. But then it starts to get into things like stealing and lying. And then don't be jealous of your neighbor's donkey. It seems to kind of drop off at the end. But what we understand here from this passage is that covetousness, because it is idolatry, it will ruin your soul. It will ruin your soul. He says in verse 9, what covetousness does, It is a temptation and a snare, and it ruins, it plunges men into ruin and destruction, physically and spiritually. Verse 10, this love for money, this being given over to covetousness, this craving for more, is a root of all sorts of evil. If you do not get your covetousness under control, if you do not kill that sin, dear Christian, there is no telling what you'll do. And if you aspire towards it, if you give yourself over to covetousness, you will wander away from the faith, and your life will be marked by grief after grief after grief, because God opposes the proud. Now, this is the heart of covetousness. It is to overly desire something so that it leads to this discontentment. So it's not just I want what they want and I don't want them to have it. I want me to have it. I want to have a Tesla. I'll steal it and get it from them. They don't deserve that Tesla. It's not only that, but it is just simply it can even be this. It's okay if they have a lot of nice things, as long as I get to have a lot of nice things too. Then I won't fight you, God. You know, they can have their stuff as long as you meet my expectations here and grant my list of things. It is this heart set, this heart inclination to desire someone or something, and then to dwell on it, to cultivate that desire, to nurture that desire. And in so doing, it leads to that desire growing and growing until it outgrows your desire for God. That's the point. Don't feed that craving, even if it's a good thing that you want. Don't dwell on it and feed it and nurture that want and that desire, even if it's a righteous one. Don't nurture it to the point where it grows and grows and grows and it outgrows your desire for Him. That's the point. That's why covetousness, that's why greed is idolatry. It's because you have fed that desire so strongly that you want that more than you want Christ. Let that not be our heart. You see, the solution to this is contentment, he says. He says in verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain. So you want more? You can get more through godliness. You want higher dividends? This is a financial term. You want higher dividends in your life? Then invest into godliness. And you will gain greatly if your godliness is accompanied by contentment. You see, you must understand that you didn't bring anything into this world, and you're not going to take anything out of it either. That everything in this world is temporary. That's the idea. And only one thing is eternal. It is your relationship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That must be first place, because that is the only thing that you can carry over from this life to the next. Is Him. And so, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have things. Verse 17 and 19 of 1 Timothy 6, a little bit farther down, 17 and 19, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty or to set their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So don't be prideful and don't trust in your riches. Notice that he doesn't say you can only have a certain amount in your bank account. It doesn't say that. But it says, don't be proud about it. Don't be proud about your 401k or whatever else, or in the material things that you have, but be humble and don't trust in those things, because God can take it away in a moment. Set your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 17 and verse 18, command them to do good and to be rich in good works. So if you're rich with money, well, fine, but you need to really be caring about being rich in good works. That needs to employ your life. You need to be employed to be doing good works. You need to be investing in the kingdoms into the kingdom so that you are known for being wealthy in doing good. And he says in verse 18, be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So he says, look, it's okay to be rich, but are you known for being rich in good deeds? Are you known for being humble? Are you known for just being dependent on God each and every week and not trusting in your riches? And are you known for your generosity? You see, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. You want money, you want more money, you love it. It will never be satisfying. You will never have enough. But if Christ is your satisfaction, you will always have enough, Christian. Amen. You see, it is not simply it is not wrong to simply desire good things or nice things. That's not Christianity. Buddhism actually teaches that. Buddhism teaches that all desires are evil and must be purged. But it's not so for the Christian life. C.S. Lewis gets to the heart of this. He says this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Christian, it's not that you can't desire anything. It's just that the things that you're desiring in this world are so low. They're so temporary. They're so fleeting. They're so empty. They're like that tinsel on the Christmas tree, right? It's shiny and it draws your attention, but it's worthless, and it's thrown out with the tree. Dear church, we don't desire too much, but too little of God. He can not only give you provision for this week and this month, and you must trust him that he does that, but he can give you the provision of your soul. So what is commanded? Supreme delight in God is what is demanded. That is what is called for from this command. Contentment for sure, but beyond that, supreme delight and satisfaction in God. You must be convinced that the nearness of God is your ultimate good. And you must resonate with the psalmist who says that he is the portion of my soul. If I have to skip a meal to get more of him, so be it. Now, as we close, we want to just rehearse, what does all this mean as we try and remember all these Ten Commandments that we've been looking at the last few weeks? What does this have to do with the gospel, right? Because it sounds like it's a lot of do and do and do. How do we reconcile the fact that we are not under law, but under grace? 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And he goes on to describe the ungodly and the sinners and the unholy and the godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, that's what the law is made for. That's what the law is. That's where we see the power of the law exercised. The power of the law is to condemn and convict of sin. That's where its strength is. John Owen says that the law is powerless to reform. The law cannot do anything. And so what it does, what the law does is, in a good sense, it leads to conviction first. So law and gospel, what is the law useful for? Well, it leads to conviction. That is conviction of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So to break this law is to rebel against the lawgiver. And because we know that all have sinned, there are no exemptions to this. All humanity stands condemned before God because of the law. And that's good and right. But if that's where we stay, if that's where the sinner stays, then the law also leads to condemnation. This is another use of the law. It leads to condemnation. That is the final judgment. The final condemnation. When you stand before God's throne, and the law of God will stand there as a witness to your rebellion and your sin. The law will be the grounds of your eternal punishment, dear one. It can never justify you before God because you cannot obey it, and it was never intended to justify you before God. It only shows your filth of sin. You stand before the mirror in the morning, and you're all dirty, and there's things that need to be put together and fixed on your face. You don't take the mirror off the wall and rub it against your face, right? What do? You take a shower. You get the soap out. The law as the mirror to the soul was never meant to cleanse you, but to point you towards the one who can. Amen. And so the law leads to Christ. This is another use of the law. It leads to Christ. So the law, having convicted us of our sin, points us to Christ. And he is the one who took our rebellion, our lawlessness, and our sin, and all our condemnation. He took it all and was condemned there on the cross in your place. Not only this, but Christ also has perfectly obeyed the law. So that it is as if his pure blood of righteousness washes us clean of our filthy sins. It is the blood of Christ that washes you clean of your sin, not the mirror of the law. And not only this, but you are given a new heart. You're given a new heart in the gospel, in the new covenant. A heart that has the law of God written on it. And so the fourth use of the law leads to sanctification. It leads to sanctification. And so at its heart, what the law does, what the Ten Commandments do, it says from God, be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. That's what the law does. It says, here is the standard. And you are under the law. You are under obligation to obey the law. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's amazing is the gospel agrees with the law in this, where it says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, what the law does is it says, do this, and then live. What the gospel does is it grants life and then says, do this. That's the difference. The law comes to us and says, if you want to live, you got to uphold this law. And we stand under it condemned. But the gospel comes and removes the power of sin so that now the law isn't a means to grace, but the outflowing of grace. And so we wholeheartedly obey the law because this is part of the new covenant. This is what we celebrate when we take communion together. Jeremiah 31:31-33. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the Ten Commandments and the law, the book of the law. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Christian, you don't cast out the law because you're no longer under law but under grace. You don't treat it as if it is evil. It only shows you your evil. Go to the law. And now that law, as it were, was a mirror where it shows you your filthiness. And it still does that from time to time, very often, in fact, if we're being honest. But now the law for the New Testament Christian, instead of being a mirror, it is now a portrait. It is a painting on the wall. And it's a painting of Christ himself. And so the quest of the Christian life, the great honor of the Christian life, dear one, is that the mirror where you see yourself and the portrait where you see Christ would begin to look more and more similar. That is the purpose of the law for you today, Christian. To get those two things to be more and more similar, to be more and more Christ-like. And so the law is good if we use it rightly. And we remember Christ. As we gaze upon that portrait of Christ, we are stunned. I don't know about you, but I've been just stunned at how wicked I really am as we get to the heart of all these commands. And yet I turn to Christ and I say, all of those things he did perfectly. He never once coveted in any way, shape, or form. He never once exaggerated or overpromised or lied. Not once. Not even a white lie. He never once had an angry thought towards his people. He will never abandon you and leave you and go after another Christian who doesn't mess up as much as you. He will be faithful to you and not cheat on you, as it were. Oh, in so many ways, your dear Savior has done this law perfectly. And so we remember him this morning. That's the point. Is in the law we see Christ. We see the perfection and the glories of him. And our hearts are drawn to him. And I want to be like him more and more. Oh, because what a life that would be. Our Lord gives us his commands with a desire and intent that we obey him from the heart. Dear church, and that our obedience would not just be on the outside, but on the hidden attitudes of the heart. And if you have come to Christ in faith, dear Christian, he has written the law of God upon your heart. And so, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because you're new. You've been changed. He gave you a heart of flesh. You had a heart transplant. And so you don't have to say yes, master, to sin. Rather, you say, you are no longer master here, sin. I have a new master. It is my God and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I must pledge allegiance to him. And I must live that out. And you are now my mortal enemy. Oh, dear Christian, this is the reality for you today. May this become more and more of a practical reality in your life day to day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you how you pierce us to the heart, how you get to the heart and soul, down to the division of marrow and bone, and you expose the hidden intentions of the heart. Oh, Lord, we fall short. And if we never studied the Ten Commandments, we already would have known we fall short. But after having studied these commands, this law, Lord, we are worse sinners than we ever thought. Oh, but Lord, on the flip side, Christ is more perfect than we ever thought as well. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you never once gave in to sin and temptation. You experienced his full strength. The full weight of sin and temptation weighed upon you and beckoned you to come and fail, but you never did once. Even in the hidden and the quiet moments of privacy, Lord, when you were on this earth, not once did you have a wayward thought or affection or desire. Oh, how lovely you are. Lord, we pray that you would more and more live through us, live in us, and help us, Lord, to be like you. We want those same desires. We want those same habits of life. We want to be like you. What a great way to honor you is to emulate you. So, Lord, may we do that as a church and as individual believers. We pray for the one that is lost even still this morning who hasn't come to you. I pray, Lord, that they would be convicted by the sinfulness of their sin, that they cannot even get anywhere close to upholding the Ten Commandments, let alone all the rest of the commands of the Bible. May they be drawn and as it were, pushed towards Christ as their only hope of escape from judgment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to...